Well, good morning, everyone. This morning's sermon is on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This was originally preached by Gerhardus Voss at the chapel of Princeton's Theological Seminary in 1902. I know some of you are familiar with Voss, he was a theology professor at Princeton, and from his writings. I read a short biography on him. He was a brilliant man. He obtained his bachelor's degree in 1 year. He knew several languages and is very well respected in Reformed circles. So I had to do some editing to his original text, as his vocabulary is far more extensive than mine. Although the sermon text is the first three verses of chapter 12, I'd like to just read a few verses in the preceding chapter 11, which I'm sure most of you know is referred to as the chapter on faith. It talks about the Old Testament saints. So I'd just like, in review and preparation for the verses we're going to focus on, read some of the verses in chapter 11. So I'll begin with 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what is not made out of what are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. And in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed what he was called out to a place, to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents. By faith Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated by the people of God to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, would drown. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. So verse 32 to the end. And now, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, because became mighty in war. But foreign armies in flight put them into flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refused to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others received mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the desert, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for them, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we come to the text for today, chapter 12, and the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against him, as that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So these verses stand at the beginning of one of the sections that aims to exhort, which is so characteristic of the epistle of the Hebrews. There is perhaps no other book in the New Testament in which two elements of theological exposition and practical application are so clearly distinguishable and yet so organically united as in this epistle. The writer never makes exhortation a substitute for doctrine. His practical counsels are always based on a carefully managed presentation of the truth, addressed to the intellect of his readers. It must have been, in many respects, an extremely critical situation in which he found them, and from which he endeavored to rescue them. But nevertheless, he attacks it in his thoroughly objective, calm, reasonable, and confident manner. He relies on the inherent power of the truth to commend itself and work its way as applied by the Spirit of God. He appreciates the mighty weapon that a full command of the truth puts in the hand of the preacher. He knows that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides the soul and the spirit, both in their joints and their marrow. That is to say, until it reaches the very skeleton. what is within the skeleton, the innermost conscience of man, and becomes the judge of the thoughts and intents of his heart. And you will observe that where he deploys a general backwardness of the Hebrew Christians, he has just as much in mind their failure to make progress in the doctrinal apprehension of Christianity as the lack of development in the more practical providence of religious life. His complaint is best seen in the 5th chapter of Hebrews. There he charges his readers with having become dull of hearing and declares them to be in need again that someone should teach them the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and characterizes them as babes without experience in the word of righteousness. Now, in the passage before us, the author gives such an exhortation as to gather up in it the gist of the whole preceding chapter, in which the nature and the possibility of a life of faith had been exemplified from the sacred history of the Old Covenant. The personal appeal he makes to his readers is contained in the words, "Let us run with patience the race set before us." The figure, a runner, is a familiar one, quite common, especially in the epistles of Paul, in which would easily suggest itself to a writer who came in contact with the pagan athletic life of the times. The figure was strikingly appropriate to represent the religious situation of the time. In these early days, Christianity bore a most strenuous character. Internal and external causes combined to impose upon its ardents the straining of every nerve to maintain to order their faith. The representation of Christianity as a race to be run was extremely appropriate under the conditions of the readers in which the writer of this epistle addressed himself. The readers seem to have been lacking in the energy of faith. Instead of their faces resolutely set forward towards the future, they were given to looking backward at an antiquated forms of ceremonial religious system, for the mistaken love of which they overlooked the far greater privileges and treasures to which Christianity had given them access. Revival of the believer may sometimes be necessary, but even at its best, even when revival of that which is good and permanent value, it is of little help towards a healthy spiritual growth and development when its aims are the revival of something that has served its purpose and is nigh unto vanishing. Here he is referring to the ceremonial religious system that served its purpose and now is a thing of the past. In the second place, these Hebrew Christians seem to have been abnormally unsettled under the certain trials and afflictions and persecutions that had befallen them. In the midst of these, they had failed to develop that Christian fortitude and heroism which, on the whole, was so characteristic of the early church in the post-apostolic period. For these two reasons, it was peculiarly appropriate that the author close his exhortation to them in the athletic figure of the race course, which contains the central thought of the passage, the way in which he introduces the figure, and the motives which he advances for its enforcement, enable us to trace to some extent the situation which it intends to meet. Let us take a few moments to look at the figure of a runner at a foot race, and what its implications are. In the first place, the writer exhorts his readers to exercise an energetic Christian faith by pointing them to the example of the Old Testament saints, which he had depicted from them in the preceding chapter. Having therefore so great a cloud of witnesses lying around us, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. We shall get somewhat closer to the author's meaning by observing the intimate connection which these words stand with the two last verses of chapter 11. The thought that the Old Testament saints were witnesses, or are witnesses, may have been suggested by what is said about them in the 39th verse, which says, "And all these, having had witness borne to them." By the idea expressed is a different one here. Since they are the objects of the witness borne by God or men to the nobility of their character. While here, they appear as witnesses themselves. The only doubtful point is whether they are called witnesses in the same sense that they speak to us through the historic testimony of the heroic faith recorded in Scripture, or whether we must bring the idea into closer connection to the figure of the race, so as to be conceived of them as actually witnessing, observing us as spectators in the struggle in which we are engaged. Something may be said in favor of either view. The preceding chapter, as a whole, perhaps favors the former interpretation, that they are bearing witness to us as figures in history. But over against this, we must place not merely the admirable manner in which the other interpretation fits into the figure, but also the fact that they are called a cloud of witnesses encompassing us, which expression naturally suggests a great crowd of spectators seated or standing around in an arena. It does not necessarily follow, if we adopt this later view, that the writer means to represent the saints in heaven as conversant with our lives here and fascinated by and interested in. Evidently, the emphasis does not rest on what we are for the departed saints, but on what they ought to be for us. The writer intimates this by saying that we have this cloud of witnesses. The whole concept is figurative and ideal, and the only question that can be raised is whether the author wants us to imagine the Old Testament heroes of faith as speaking to us from out of their historic situation, or as gathered figuratively and ideally around us. Looked at closely, it will be seen that the later interpretation, to a certain extent, includes the other as the more comprehensive of the two. For if the Old Testament saints appear as encompassing us, the effect which their ideal presence should produce upon us must be largely due to the fact that they themselves were at one time runners in the same race. They influence us through the thought that they once passed through the experience we now have. All the memories of what they endured and accomplished crowd in upon us when we imagine them observing us. There is certainly an important lesson embodied in this noble figure of a runner for us, as well as for the first readers of the epistle. I do not know whether we always make enough of this retrospective communion of the saints, for this spiritual continuity with the church of the past In natural relations, we are not slow to take pride in our descent from those that have left an honorable record behind them in the annals of history, and we all feel more or less obligations which such a connection impose upon us. Why should it be different in the religious sphere? You know, in the exercise of faith, as well as in that of natural virtues, we ought to feel the force of the principles of noble obligation. Sometimes we are altogether too concerned with what the present world will think about us, whether it will regard us as progressive, enlightened, and liberal, while we too seldom consider what would be the historic judgment passed upon us by the church of former ages, if its great figures could gather around us and review the part that we take in making history of the present, where they would not be ashamed or gladdened, would they be ashamed or gladdened by our doings? Let us then, sometimes at least, endeavor to view our condition and performance in this light. Let us ask ourselves whether we can, without shame and self-reproach, allow the soundness of our faith, the purity of our life, the consecration of our service, to fall below the attainments of any earlier generation in the Church of God. And on the other hand, though the world may look down upon us as reactionaries and antiquated people, if we can consciously say that we have remained faithful to the principles which God Himself stamped His historic approval in the past, let us derive comfort from the thought that we walk not alone, but we are encompassed about on every side by an innumerable host of friends who will honor us as God has honored them. The next point of comparison when the author represents the Christian life as a race to be run lies in this. Its whole character ought to be prospective. Everything in it ought to be determined by thoughts of the future. It is a race to which the inheritance of the final kingdom of God forms the goal. Just as one who is in a race course running for a prize makes the attainment of this end his supreme, his only concern, so the true believer obeys by the fundamental law of his Christian calling when he concentrates his mind and energy upon the future. This is the reason why the author in the 40th verse of the 11th chapter emphasizes that the fathers received not the promise. For although this was, on the one hand, implies that we have an advantage over them, inasmuch as we have at least a partial possession, our partial possession of promise already in this life. Whence it is added that God had provided something better concerning us. Yet, on the other hand, it is obviously the writer's intention to remind the reader of the resemblance which their life ought to bear in this respect to that of the Old Testament saints. They were not to be made perfect without us. We need first to join them in their looking forward to, in their reaching out after, and the world to come, before this future world could actually appear. We and they form one great assembly of believers, animated by the same thought, inspired by the same vision of the ideal life, the ideal kingdom. From this point of view, the survey of the Old Testament history which the author had made was peculiarly adapted to put the Hebrew Christians in the frame of mind that is required for those who would run a spiritual race. The Old Testament was preeminently a perspective period, a period of anticipation, a period in which the believers were reminded at every step that something higher and better was yet to appear. Enoch and Moses and Abraham and all the prophets bore witness to their whole manner of life that they appreciated this, and that the present was to them something provisional. Now, just as it would have been a grave defect in them if they had lost sight of the fact and had been reconciled to the Old Testament conditions as final and adequate or sufficient, just as truly it would be regarded as a serious spiritual fault in the New Testament believers if he ceases to give the future world that dominating influence over his entire life and thought as the goal of this Christian calling. Whatever the difference in other respects, we are one with the whole Church of God of every age, from the beginning of the history of redemption until now. In this fundamental trait that we seek the absolute, the final, the perfect. Thence the race is represented as being in reality a race of faith, in which the energetic exercise of faith corresponds to the running of a race. A faith which puts one in virtual contact with and impels one irresistibly forward towards the unseen realities of the heavenly world. And in a negative form, the same thought is expressed by what the author adds concerning the laying aside of every weight and the sin which so easily besets the Christian. This representation is again borrowed from the race course, as a runner would lay aside every encumbrance of dress, as well as every other burden that might endanger his success in the race. So the believer, who has his face set towards the future, heavenly life, must divest himself of every such concern which the present world would have retarded his steady progress towards the higher kingdom. Perhaps the author had specifically in mind the entanglement of the Hebrew Christians in the ceremonial forms of the Old Testament religion, and regarded these as weight dragging them down, so that they could not rise to a true spiritual apprehension and appreciation of the heavenly realities in which Christ ministers at the right hand of God. But whether this is so or not, at any rate, the words admit of a more general application in which their significance for every believer. We may say that these things called weights embrace everything that might in any sense turn away the heart from the pursuit of heaven, even those things that might in the abstract be objective or even comely. It's not that the innocent associations of engagements with the earthly life as such constitute the weight, for that would be equivalent to saying that we must adopt principles of monasticism. Not that the believer should be indifferent to the natural environment in which the providence of God has placed him, but we should not have this portion of the present life in the same sense that the children of the world have it. We must gravitate towards the future life, must make every contact into which he comes with earth concerns subordinate and subservient to this. Instead of weights, these affairs must become wings speeding him onward and upward in his flight toward God. If he fails to do this, he becomes unfaithful to the claim which the spiritual world has upon him, resembling Esau, who with for one mess of pottage sold his birthright. But while such weights must be laid aside because they hinder the believer in running well and involve the temptation of failing and falling, even more resolute should the Christian's attitude be towards sin. You will observe how the author singles out this form of the general category of weights when he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." Sin requires special, radical treatment. It must, as he says immediately afterward, be resisted unto blood. Here again, the author may have in mind that specific sin that which the Hebrew Christians were in imminent danger of committing. That is, the sin of open unbelief in the gospel, in the God of the gospels, and the consequent relapse into Judaism, or into something worse than Judaism, a state of rebellion against God. In several passages in the epistle, the word sin occurs with this specific connotation. What the author says of sin is true generically of every form of sin, that it must be laid aside if the believer is to run this race with cheerfulness and success. Sin interposes a barrier between us and the goal of our Christian striving. It doesn't merely prevent forward progress, but it throws him back. It throws him who committed it back to a position less advanced than he had reached before. It obscures the vision of the heavenly state. It weakens the desire for its enjoyment. It breaks the energy of the will to pursue it. This is especially clear if we place ourselves upon the standpoint from which the author is accustomed to viewing sin as an impediment to our approach to God. For God is the center of attraction in the kingdom of glory, so that to lose touch with God inevitably means to stop in the midst of a race towards heaven. Moreover, sin finds such ample opportunities for barring our way to access to God and the higher world. For this reason, the author characterizes it as the sin that does so easily beset us. A statement not intended to refer to any particular form of sin, as it might lead one to think from the analogy of the phrase "a besetting sin," but applying the sin generically. It is for sin an easy thing to approach us. We always carry it with us. It runs, as it were, the race with us. It is at the same time the most dangerous and most ubiquitous of our spiritual foes. Thus, the characterization of sin is that which easily besets us is meant to suggest to the reader the most powerful motive for laying it aside, for breaking it utterly, while they bend all their energies to the race of sanctification. This is an enemy for whom there is no compromise that should be made. Every sin which we allow to stay with us may at any moment become an occasion for falling to us. What is demanded, therefore, is a positive and aggressive attitude towards sin. We must not merely resist it, but lay it aside in dependence upon the grace of God. Cut ourselves loose from it. Sanctification ought to be to every child not a half-hearted endeavor, but an intelligent, systematic pursuit. The next point at which the passage throws emphasis is the Christian race must be run with patience. Patience is that connection in this connection means more than perseverance and persistence. It describes the endurance of what is hard and painful. As in the runner, the striving after a prize exposes to hardship. And as in order to succeed, this hardship must be met with such a spirit of fortitude that it will not only be an impediment to the runner, but positively assist him in reaching the goal. So in the Christian pursuit of the kingdom of God, suffering and trials are the inevitable accompaniments, and so far from hindering him from his progress, must become the very means of helping him onward through the development of him in patience. We may say that the cultivation of this virtue forms an integral part of the race, of the running of the race itself. The example given in chapter 11 show that heroic endurance appears to the writer as the one aspect of faith that therefore must be in view as something that speeds the believer towards the goal. The manner in which the patience becomes subservient to the attainment of the prize can be variously conceived of. In the case of Jesus, of whom the author speaks in the immediately following statement, there is a direct, meritorious connection. What he endured in the race of his earthly life became the legal ground on which God based the bestowal upon him of all the glory and blessedness of his exalted state. The glory he received was the natural reward of the cross endured and the shame despised. It is not possible, of course, and the author does not mean to transfer the connection in the sense to the case of the believer. No amount of patience displayed by us in our earthly trials and afflictions can give us the least semblance of a claim upon glory that awaits us at the end. And yet, the author clearly represents it here is not a meritorious one, yet a reasonable, logical connection between the one and the other. As a broad supposition, this view underlies everything said in the preceding chapter about the heroic conduct in the suffering of Old Testament saints. The principle on which these crowned was the principle of free grace. The reason will appear if we remember, in the first place, that these trials are endured for the sake of an obedient and in obedience to God. In the second place, the patience which they are endured is the direct result of the believer's vital connection with the heavenly world in which the prize awaits him. To express the first thought, the author says that the race we run is a race set before us by God. Everything that meets us in it is an object of God's appointment. In obedience to him, we ought to endure it without murmuring, especially if, as in the frequent case, it is the outcome of our identification with the cause of God. If we suffer, as Moses did, the reproach of Christ. What is more natural than that God should, in his grace, reward those who thus suffer for him with the heavenly life? God cannot but honor this loyalty to himself evinced in suffering. For such patient runners, he is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared the city for them. In the second place, the Christian virtue of patience is something that can spring only from true vital connection with the spiritual world. It is something entirely different from stoical apathy or resignation. If the Christian patiently endures, it is because he sees the invisible. Because there is a counterpower, a counterprinciple at work in his life, which is more than offset by the joy it creates, the pain of tribulation. This is something else. This is nothing else but this power of the spiritual, heavenly world itself, to which, through faith, he has access. Although in one sense the inheritance of the world lies yet in the future, yet in another sense it has already begun to be principle realized and becomes our actual possession. The two spheres of the earthly and the heavenly life do not lie one above the other without touching at any point. Heaven, with its gifts and powers and joys, descend into the earthly experience, like the headlands of a great and marvelous continent projecting into the ocean. Now, it is the secret enjoyment of the real communion of this celestial sphere that is the source of which all Christian patience is fed, without which it could not exist itself for a moment. In point of fact, there, brethren, patience negative as the concept may sufficiently appear to us, it is in its Christian sense a most positive thing. At least it is the manifestation of the most positive thing, the manifestation of the supernatural energy that works in faith itself. The heavenly world is to the believer what the world was to the giant in the ancient mythology. So long as he made contact with it, an uninterrupted stream of new spiritual power flows into his frame. It is strange that patience thus engendered should become, under God's appointment, the great prerequisite, and in a certain sense, the measure of reward at the end of the race. In the example of Christ, which the author holds up before his readers, we can most clearly observe the manner of working of the principle in question. Because he was the leader and the perfecter of faith, the ideal believer, and therefore the ideal pattern of patience. What else enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame, but that in faith undimmed? He had his eye constantly fixed on the joy that was set before him, and in the uninterrupted intercourse of the world of heaven, receiving daily strength sufficient for the running of his race. The thought is the same as expressed in the beautiful words of Paul in Romans 5, with which I conclude my remarks. We rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh endurance, and endurance hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because even in this life the love of God, as the principle and earnest of the eternal blessing, is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given unto us. Amen.